Please sit down. And that was great singing. Are you not encouraged? The reading is from Acts chapter 17, page 785, 785, in the little Bible that was sitting on your chair, page 785, Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, and I'm reading through to the end of the chapter. It's Paul's visit to Athens. Page 785. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's the brothers Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them were asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. So let's bow our heads and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we turn to this passage, that he would instruct us. So we pray. Our Father, by your Holy Spirit, you write the saving message of your Son Jesus unto the hearts of sinful men and women like us. Please fill us with that Holy Spirit now, that we may believe the truth about Jesus and speak it plainly to our world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Preachers always like to know how people respond to what they preach. There is a marvelous story of an 18th century clergyman, a chaplain at a Cambridge college who was known for preaching very long sermons which seemed, after a while, to go completely off the point. And one day this man preached his life's masterpiece, a three-hour marathon sermon that covered any number of unconnected points. The pulpit in his chapel was very high. The building was very dimly lit. And when he came down the pulpit steps, he realized that all but one of his congregation had slipped out while he was preaching. And the one faithful soul that remained had died during the sermon. Now, that sort of response may be close to many people's perception of the effect of preaching, but it was a world away from what happened to Paul, the apostle, whenever he was at Athens. He was a missionary. He was the missionary apostle to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles can be literally translated as to the nations. Paul was to preach the gospel of Jesus to the nations. He was God's man who spoke God's message with God's authority to God's world. And God calls men and women from all nations to himself through the proclamation of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's mission. It's not the church's mission. It is not your mission. It is not my mission. It is not the Church of Ireland's mission or anybody else's mission. It is God's mission. It is God's mission. And here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is engaged in God's mission by speaking to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is not a building. It's a council of people. And this is what he said to the apostle. This is what the apostle said to the nations. Look again at verse 22. He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And he did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So here we have the Apostle Paul. He's involved in his second missionary journey. His companions, Silas and Timothy, have remained behind in Berea. Paul has come to Athens. Now, there are all sorts of discussions about where the best universities are. Oxford, Cambridge, Queen's, Trinity, Dublin. You can take your pick, can't you? You might even think of others. But in the ancient world, there was never any doubt. They were always in Athens. It was the center of academic pursuit. And although Athens had seen better days in its history, it was still the center of intellectual endeavor, even at the time whenever the Apostle Paul arrived there. So he comes into this city of Athens, and we read in verse 16 that when he sees the city so full of idols, he was greatly distressed. As he walked around and he saw the externals of the city and he saw idolatry everywhere, it was hard to stomach. Idolatry everywhere is very hard to stomach. It's so terrible because it reverses the fundamental fact of the universe that we who are made in God's image imagine that we can make God in our image. And whether or not you use the language, you worship whatever is at the heart of your life. And as sinners, we instinctively put ourselves and things made by us in that place. But that honor belongs to God alone. It is his by right. And the Bible tells us time and time again that he is a jealous God. Jealousy is the resentment of rivals. And whether it's good or whether it's evil depends on whether the rival has got any business being there. When we're jealous because somebody is better looking or more athletic or richer or cleverer or can play the drums better than we can, that is sinful. On the other hand, if somebody commits adultery with your spouse, the angry and jealous response that you would have would be justified because the intruder has no right to be there. And God is jealous in this second, this right sense. Our Creator has the right to our first loyalty and love, and he is jealous when we transfer that love onto another. Athens was a very distressing place. Paul looked around at the buildings. He looked around at the people, and they were idolatrous to the core, and he was very distressed. But Paul, in verse 17, he has a concern to reason with them. He wants to persuade them. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. He speaks with anybody who will listen to him. And what does he talk about? Well, verse 18 tells us that some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They loved to do that in Athens. They were fascinated with strange ideas. Look at what is said in the little brackets in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So this is the place that you would go to throw ideas around, a little bit like the Greek coffee shop. And even though Paul was in great distress, look at verse 22, and you can see the degree of tact and diplomacy in what he said. He could have said, "Men of Athens, I see that despite your claims to the contrary, you are a bunch of empty-headed, superstitious idiots." But it is a foolish advocate who alienates the very panel which must decide his case. So instead he says to them, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Very tactful. Very diplomatic opening to what he has to say. And the point of engagement that he sees in their culture is that they have an altar to an unknown god. The Athenians were polytheists. They worshipped many, many gods. The problem with worshipping many, many gods is that you're not sure that you've got them all. So just to be sure, to be on the safe side, they had this altar to an unknown god. And Paul says in verse 24, "The God." The God. And he engages the mind as he attacks their theology, their understanding of God. He engages the mind because transformation comes through the renewal of the mind. I have emotion, I have will, but you are going to come at me through my mind. Look at what he does. He corrects their thinking in four different ways. The first thing he says to them is in verse 24, "You build a temple as if God needs a house to keep the weather out. You make a place for him. The reality is he has made a place for you." You see what he says, verse 24, "He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. He has made the world, he has made everything in it, and you are going to make a place for him? Really?" And then he says, verse 25, "You think that he'll go hungry if you do not have the food offerings up to him, a little bit like your pet dog that's dependent on you. Oh, I had better go out and feed God." The opposite is true. Verse 25, "He gives life to everyone, and the next breath that you are about to breathe depends on God giving you the ability to breathe." The next thing he says is verses 26 to 28. "You think God is lost. Somehow you've got to go out and find him, that he has gone wandering about, and he's lost. But in reality, you are lost. And he has taken the first steps towards you. What has he done? He has created order. He has created place. He has created seasons. And God did this, verse 27, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is the universal Lord. He's not some local little g god. He's not owned by any one nation." And the fourth line of attack is verse 29. "That God is not our offspring, that he is not the product of our imagination, that he is not made in our image to be just like us. We have been made by him, we are his offspring, we bear his image. All of us, European, Asian, African, American, Canadian, every other person on the face of the planet, they live, they move, and they have our being because of him. He is greater than us, he is not less than us. Every idol that you can imagine, every idol that you can create is less than us. It is inanimate, it is lifeless. God is greater than us." Now, you can see, can't you? Paul is really working their minds. He's really trying to renew their minds. This unknown God, what is he like? He is not dependent. He does not need a shelter made by human hands. He does not need feeding. He is not lost. He is not made in our image. The opposite is true. We are dependent. He has made a place for us. We need him to give us life. We are lost. We are made in his image. This is what the true God is like. So what are we going to do in the light of this true God? In the past, there's been some uncertainty about God's response to idolatry. There has been a lot of distorted thinking about God. Now it is quite clear. Verse 30. God calls all people everywhere. Please notice it is not some people somewhere, particularly those awful people, those smelly people. God wants all good people and all bad people, people of every color, all people everywhere, to repent. That is the one command he gives. Repent. Turn away from the idolatry and all these false notions that you have about God. Turn from this idea that God depends on you to feed him, that you've got to provide a shelter for him, that you've got to clothe him, that he's made in your image, that he's a reflection of you, that he's one among many gods. Turn your back on all of that and turn to the true and living God. So here's Paul in Athens, where there's meant to be all this wisdom. And right at the very heart of Athens, he finds foolishness. What is this wisdom that Paul is preaching? Well, you know the best biblical definition of wisdom is to live in harmony with reality. Wisdom is to live in harmony with reality. The fool says there is no God, and it's foolish because at the heart of reality is God, and therefore it's foolish to say that there is no God. It goes against reality. The wise person is the person who realizes that the Lord is there and he fears the Lord. That is what it's meant to live in harmony with reality. Now, about 20 years ago, I'm at that stage now where I can talk about that. I know it's hard to believe by looking at me, but about 20 years ago, I was in a band when I was at college over in London. And it was a good band. And I was the drummer. And I was a good drummer, but not as good as you, Andy. And I've been sinful in my jealousy. No. So I wasn't. And we were a good band, and we wanted to get some photographs of the band. And because we lived in the south of England, we found somewhere very nice to take the photographs of the band. There was a stream. There was a park. It looked nice. We could get a nice photograph of the band. Somebody had the idea, wouldn't it be good if we all took a run at the stream and jumped over it? And then the photograph could be taken while we are in midair. And some of us thought, that's a great idea. But there was one in the band who was slightly older than the rest of us. He was not as fit as the rest of us. He couldn't jump the length of himself. And he realized that it would be quite a dangerous thing for him to do. So he said, well, why don't I pretend to jump? So we said, okay. So it came to the point where we all ran at the stream and he pretended. And that was the way the photograph was taken. And we simply thought he was a wimp. He was a wimp. But you know what? There was wisdom to his wimpishness. He was older. He was not as fit. He couldn't jump. He saw the danger and he reacted to that. He saw the reality of the situation was dangerous for him, and he reacted accordingly. You look at verse 31. You're going to see the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That is the reality. That God has fixed the day in which there will be judgment of the world. If you were to stand up in the middle of your political assembly here and say, the end is near, repent, well, they would take you away to a mental institution, wouldn't they? Because in our culture, that is the sign of insanity to us. Paul is saying, no, that is the essence of reality. that God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world with justice, that he has appointed the man through whom he will judge, and he has given proof of this by raising that man from the dead. Have you noticed? Paul hasn't said that God has appointed Jesus. Have you noticed? If he had have said that, they might have said, well, what has a Jew got to do with us? Paul doesn't even say that God has appointed his own divine son, which is true. He says, the God has appointed the man. So the reality is that God has set the judgment day. He has appointed the judge who will judge with justice. He has given proof of the judgment day and that it is coming by raising the judge from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. Now, I know it's very warm in here, and it's very hard, and I have a very soporific, a voice that you could fall asleep listening to. So, I'm going to tell you something about the magic water glass trick. Any teachers here? Any teachers? The magic water glass trick. If you wanted to prove that air pressure existed, all you have to do is fill a glass, a third of water. Can you imagine my glass? It's filled a third of water. You take a little card, you put it over the top of the glass, you turn the glass upside down, you take your hand away, and the card will stay. What does that prove? I haven't a clue. The card will stay. It proves that air pressure, the pressure going up, is bigger than the pressure going down. Somebody might say to you, oh, prove that again, that air pressure exists. Show me that again. And you take your glass, you fill it with water, you put the card on, you turn it upside down, you hold it over their head, because they've asked you to do it again, you take your hand away. Prove that again. People say, show me the proof. We draw a distinction between the scientific proof and legal proof. The judge doesn't say, let me see this act again. The judge says, you're a witness. Tell me what happened. You're a witness. Tell me what happened. You're a witness. Tell me what happened. Paul uses the word proof here in verse 31 that way, the legal way, not the scientific way. Paul says he has given proof to all men. In fact, we are witnesses. I saw him on the Damascus Road. All the apostles saw him when he was raised again. We are witnesses. The judgment, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of Judgment Day. How does it prove Judgment Day? Death was not the end for him. Death will not be the end for you. There is a beyond death, and you will face the judgment of Jesus, who will judge with justice. And that would blow the mind of any Greek person, because they didn't have any hope of anything beyond the death. Paul says to the Areopagus, the resurrection is the essence of all reality. This is what caused the Thessalonians to repent and to turn and to serve the true and living God. I'll say to you, if it's not true, it's not important. If it is true, it is infinitely important. It cannot be moderately important. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? That's the question for you. Because if you do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then repent. Stop the foolishness and repent of your idolatry. Serve the true and the living God who appointed the man. Don't keep on living for yourself in idolatry. Don't keep serving all these other gods. Believe me whenever I tell you, idolatry is a real problem for us. Every time you begin a sentence, I like to think of God as, you're committing mental idolatry. You are constructing a God in your own image. Every time you say, I know the Bible says that God is our maker and that God is our judge, but I prefer to think of him just as a father, you're committing idolatry. DIY spirituality and religiousness are idolatry. But it's far more than anything that is specifically religious. Every time you buy a lottery ticket with greed as your motivation, it's idolatrous. rather than trusting in the Lord for his provision, you're hoping that whoever runs the lotto will provide for you. Every time you decide that you're far too busy making money or getting on in your career or looking after your children, far too busy with all of those things to make room for God and for regular Christian fellowship, you have idolatry. Please be concerned that there is a day coming. Repent of your idolatry. Trust God and bow before him with the obedience of faith. Please, whatever you do, do not live as though this day is not coming. This is the reality. God has fixed the judgment day. Therefore, you must flee to Jesus and he will save you. And you look at the response to the message in verse 32. There were those who sneered. There were others who said, we want to hear more of this. And there were some, two people named at the end of the passage, for whom that day it would never be forgotten. Because Dionysius and Damaris became followers, and they believed. Why repent? Because reality is different to what you think. The day of judgment will be bleak for those who are deliberately ignorant of God. Make every effort that you are not one of those. The gospel says that in Jesus alone, we can have forgiveness for our ignoring God. We can have forgiveness for rebelling against his right to be God in our lives. All we need to do is repent. We turn to him, we receive his forgiveness, and the humble person can find God and can know him and can enjoy him forever. So repent. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place and for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection, giving to us the proof that the judgment day will come. And we pray that you will help us to bow the knee and to repent, so that on that day we may be received into your eternal kingdom and live with you. We ask these things to your praise and to your glory alone. Amen.